We're going to be reading from Luke 1 today. I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory before I get there, but if you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, it's Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, and he's writing to Theophilus, and he's wanting to give a detailed account of the things that happened, because he says, I want you to have a detailed account so that you can be confident. So we will take care to actually study this account and in turn become confident in the things that Jesus did and accomplished while he was here on earth and still accomplishes for us. So it starts off with Zechariah, this priest, who is basically the angel Gabriel appears to him, tells him that he and his old wife, who have not been able to have children, have struggled with infertility, are going to be blessed with a son. His name will be John, and we know him, John the Baptist. And the angel leaves, Elizabeth falls pregnant, and for 5 months, Luke says she hid away. And then we see Gabriel again, and this time he appears to this virgin Mary as she's just going around her normal day. And he tells her, favored one, the Lord's with you. Don't be afraid. You'll conceive in your womb, bear a son. He'll be great. He'll reign over the house of Jacob. This big announcement. And then he also just tells, he gives a little bit of an update and says, oh, by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, your old barren cousin Elizabeth, is also with child. And Mary responds and she says, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Probably my favorite words in scripture. And that's where we pick up. Mary gets this news. The Bible says, with haste, she rushes off to her cousin Elizabeth. So if you'll join me in verse 39. I'm in my husband's Bible, so now I'm like, oh, it was on the other page in mine. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This passage is about nothing if it's not about joy. You can't separate Christmas and joy. Especially in Christmas, where there seems to be an inordinate pressure to be joyful. Just think about it. Whether it's the carols we hear blasting in Bramall insisting that we be joyful, or whether it's us insisting that our children smile as they awkwardly perched on Santa's knee, there seems to be this inordinate demand for us to be joyful. And it seems like that's what Christmas is. It seems to be a demand to be joyful sometimes. And so it can be difficult to come to grips with. It's difficult year-round for some people, but Christmas complicates it even more. I saw on Instagram this week a post from a friend, Jasmine, who lives in Newcastle in the UK. And she posted, do you have it, this. It's a billboard that's up in the UK at the moment. And that's her in front of it. And it basically asks the question, or response to this question, it's okay if it's not the most wonderful time of year, and it's basically a suicide prevention helpline. And she attached to this message, this photo, this message, She said this message. Now, Jasmine is a wonderful girl. She grew up in foster care, very difficult childhood. It was eventually fostered by friends that we know, and it has turned out great, but it was a very tough start to life. So she says, this message definitely needs to be put out there. Christmas for myself growing up was absolutely terrifying, knowing I was stuck in a situation I wasn't able to escape from. The fighting was always worse at home. Nowhere to go, as all my friends were caught up in their families, and no public transport to get anywhere anyway. Thankfully, I'm at the point now where I can make my Christmases happy and enjoyable, but I see it every day that there are so many difficult situations out there. The expectations can be too high, therefore leaving the most vulnerable even worse off for the sake of a day. I urge you to reach out to those around you who in this time, neighbors, family, and friends who you may be able to support. When you have more than you need, build a longer table, not a bigger fence. It's a wonderful reminder at Christmas time. But it's not for lack of desire, right, that we're not joyful. It's not like anybody's actively trying not to be joyful. We want joy. There's a reason why the Breyer Improv is the most expensive upgrade Breyer has seen in the last decade. It's because we want joy. We want to laugh. We want to be happy. And so it's not for a lack of desire. But the Bible seems to offer two ways for us to access joy. The one, it very simply just says, be joyful. So that's the one way we access it. We just make ourselves joyful. As one translation puts Philippians 4, it says, always be joyful. Again, I say it, be joyful. Simple, right? Just be joyful. But we have to seriously consider that that's a possibility, that we can make ourselves joyful. The second option the Bible offers is to ask for that gift. John 16 says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this is more effortless, right? This is more, please just give me this. I need this. Please give it to me as a gift. And that is the other way that we can do it. And when we read through this actual passage that we're reading today, we can see both of these things at work. If you just think about this initial part where Mary rushes. You can see this contagious. She rushes off to her cousin Elizabeth, and you can see this contagious exchange of joy taking place. It's the most beautiful thing. In her joy, Mary rushes to Elizabeth, and as she arrives, so she's got her birth announcement, right? This is her big moment. I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant with God. She rushes off to her cousin. She arrives, and as she walks in the door, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. John is filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Remember, Jesus is a fetus at this stage. He's done nothing. He's a fetus. And he just walks in the door, encased in this vessel of his mom, and he brings joy. She looks at Mary, realizing, oh my gosh, the prophecy's been fulfilled because my son has been filled with the Spirit in my womb. My cousin is the mother of God. So she yells, why? How did I deserve this? How did I deserve a visit from the mother of my Lord? And as she says that, it sparks joy in Mary because she realizes, I am the mother of my Lord. She suddenly realizes, oh my gosh, I'm the mother of God. And that in turn creates this joyful expression where she starts this amazing song that we know as the Magnificat. I will magnify God. And so what can we learn about this amazing interchange of joy from these two women? The first thing is what I said initially. Joy, very simply, comes from the presence of God. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. She just walked in the door. And behold, Elizabeth says, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Just purely by being in the presence of Jesus. We can't separate joy from the presence of God. There's no way around it. In this busy season, in this Christmas season, with Christmas boulevards and lines to get on Santa's knee and Christmas lists and nativity plays and all the busyness, please, please, Southlands, let's not forget this gift of the presence of God. God came down, Emmanuel, God with us. over the years, this has been a fight. It's crazy to me that this is such a hard thing for us to do, but it is a hard thing. We prioritize so many other things. We get busy with so many other things. When I had little kids, it was especially hard because your life is at everyone else's demand. And so when you finally do get time to yourself, you just want to sleep. But I remember in those days having to fight to find myself in the presence of God, whatever way I could, whether it was a prayer walk with the baby in a stroller, whether it was driving in the car and praying, whatever it was just a desperate cry of like, God, I've got 10 minutes, please be with me, let me know your presence. When my kids got older, I found that I was living in this hangover of a lack of sleep, where I wasn't having lack of sleep, but I was like, oh, I'm so glad I'm not lacking sleep, that I found it hard to find in the busyness of elementary school kids and high school kids, how do I fit this in? And I just kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and squeezing it in and not prioritizing it. And I remember sitting here one Sunday. The Lord had spoken to me time and time again, Ronell, prioritize time with me. Get into my presence. Not because he's needy, but because he knows that that's where we get joy. And I remember sitting there, and I can't even remember who was preaching, but I heard the Lord say to me, Ronell, I'm not talking again. And I felt him chastise me, saying, you need this. And so right there, I changed my alarm clock on my phone to 5:30 a.m. I encourage you now, if that's you, change your alarm to wake up earlier. I changed it, and from that time on, I started waking up at 5:30, and I hated it initially, but it's become the joy of my life. In December, my middle daughter, my only daughter, got her license. And so I changed my alarm to 6:30 because I didn't have to get up that early. And I found myself in June struggling to forgive a friend. And I found myself on the verge of bitterness. And a friend, Rigby Wallace, came. I don't know if you remember. And he encouraged me because I spoke to him about it. And I said, I don't know what to do. I don't seem to be able to forgive this. I try every day. And he reminded me of Hebrews 12. And he said, it says in Hebrews 12, see to it that none of you misses the grace of God. And a root of bitterness grows. And I realized I'm missing the grace of God because I'm not with him. And so I changed my alarm back to 5:30 a.m. Friends, please, what better time than Christmas to enjoy the presence of God? Can I encourage you to do that? It'll bring you joy like nothing else. The second thing I want to point out with this passage is the communal aspect of this joy. Elizabeth and Mary are, it's an interchange. They escalate the joy. It's an amazing thing. And I've got to say that as a pastor's wife, such a lovely title, I have to say that probably my greatest pain, that probably all pastors have, is when you see people isolating themselves from the gathering of believers, from the community of believers. And not because it's nice to have a full room. It is nice to have a full room. I love our full Sundays. I prefer them to our empty Sundays. I find empty Sundays a little discouraging. But I don't need to fill a room. My concern is that actually when we isolate ourselves from the cycle of joy, this escalating joy that we get when we get together with other people who are celebrating the same Christmas story as us. I want to give a caution to introverts as a fellow introvert. It's very easy for us to feel like we can only find joy by ourselves. It's very easy for us to see this and groups of people and interacting with people as a drain. But I want to suggest that we're not immune from this. We can't experience this communal aspect of joy unless we're around these people. Ross Lester leads a church in Austin, Texas, says this. He himself just wrote an article on being an introvert as a pastor. Imagine that. He says, don't overplay your introversion as if it's some sort of pious virtue and more central to who you are than it actually is. It's tiresome to hear about it all the time because it feels like you're telling people to stay away and it's only one part of who you are. People will then think they are loving you well by giving you space that you probably don't actually want. I have a terrible habit of demanding space through declarations of introverted need and then feeling rejected when the demanded space has been lovingly granted. It's a silly game, but one I've played all too often. Let's not isolate ourselves from this cycle of joy. The second thing I noticed from this text, so the first thing was that joy is found in the presence of God. The second part, which I love, is that joy comes from knowing the whole story. If you look from verse 46 to 45, which is her song, her poem, you just see this amazing understanding of Mary, of the whole story. Susie Silk from Church of the City in New York City talks about what generally tends to shape our views of God. And she says that it's probably more formed by a modern day, our ideas are more shaped by modern day philosophers, singers, storytellers, bloggers, and podcasts. That's probably the loudest voice in terms of our view on God. And she argues that this is further complicated by Christmas, because at Christmas time, Jesus is silent, right? He's a baby. Silent night. He's meek and mild. He doesn't say much at Christmas. At Easter, he's got a whole lot to say, and it's a little offensive, and we can't get around it. But at Easter, he's quiet. So we can impose our views on him. We can make him do what we want him to do. We can make him be what we want him to be. And so she says we land up with Christmas, our modern American consumeristic, nostalgic, multi-religious holiday. Last Christmas, I got to the end of Christmas and I said to Ellen, I did not like that Christmas. I did not enjoy it. I did not enjoy it at all. The only thing I liked about Christmas was that Jesus was born. It was a horrible Christmas. It was just too hectic. It was too busy. It was too intense. We got a puppy, for crying out loud, on Christmas Day. It was just too much. And by the end of it, I was exhausted and depleted, and I hated it. I hated it. I didn't enjoy my meal. I didn't enjoy the day. I was worrying about the puppy and poop and pee, and I just thought, no. The only thing good about this day was that Jesus was born. Now, that might sound sad, but actually it's been something I've carried into this year, going, the good thing about Christmas is that Jesus was born. Just think for a moment what makes Christmas good for you. What brings that sigh in your heart that says, now it feels like Christmas? Was a Target's display going up just before Thanksgiving? For Alan, it's the sound of Linus's voice reading from the book of Luke. Lately, I keep hearing Linus from Charlie Brown Christmas reading Luke 1. He plays it all the time. Does it depend on who's coming to town, who's around your table? Is Christmas made or ruined, depending on who's here? Is it the empty nest that's ruining Christmas for you? Has the fake Christmas tree ruined it for you because you can't smell the pine? Are you newly married and your spouse's traditions are impinging on your family traditions? Is this ruining Christmas for you? Is it the Hallmark Christmas that's missing? Is the Christmas dinner ham or lamb? Does it depend on the gift? I don't want to be insensitive here, because I know that there's real pain and there's complexity around this holiday. So I don't want to be insensitive. But what makes Christmas good or bad for you? If we're reading the right story, there is never a bad Christmas. Never. Our problem is that we're so numb to the story. And so if you look closely at Mary's song, you'll see this, because she's not thinking about this story in Linus's voice, going, an angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, fear not, I bring good news of great joy. It's not her nieces that are angels. It's not shepherds, little boys with their little dish towels on their heads. No. She understands the scope of what's happening. She understands the whole story. In 2008, July 25th, it was Ash's, my oldest son's, 9th birthday party. And we were shopping at Costco. And I was in line to pay for all his birthday treats for his party. And somebody shoved me from behind, or at least that's what it felt like. And I turned around. I was like, who shoved me? Who would do that? I'm new to America. Maybe people do that. What? We've moved from South Africa. And I stumbled forward, and then I started seeing lights swinging, and stuff started falling off the shelves. And I was like, I wonder what this is. And Asher, who was 9 at that point, had grown up most of his life in Johannesburg, where we have gold mines. It's called the City of Gold. And so we would often have earth tremors because they would be blasting explosives to get this precious ore out of the ground. And so we would have these earth tremors. So Asher, in all of his wisdom and knowledge of the full story, said, "Don't worry, Mom. They're just blasting for gold." And it was only when I saw the Californians who knew the full story, who were diving under tables, under cash registers, while we were standing there going, "I wonder what this is." And suddenly it dawned on me, it's an earthquake. I am experiencing my first seismic shift. This is an earthquake. And it dawned on me for the first time, it's an earthquake. And this is what's happening to Mary in this moment. She realizes in that moment that all of the promises are finally coming true in her belly. All of them. Hundreds of prophecies are being fulfilled in this child. That's why people are freaking out. Mary's running to Elizabeth. She's realizing, "I'm the mother of God." Elizabeth's baby is jumping in her womb. John the Baptist is freaking out in his mother's womb. Anna, an 80-year-old prophetess, is yelling and freaking out in the temple, saying, "The Redeemer of Israel is here. The redemption of Israel is here." And Simeon, the old man, says, "Well, I can die a happy man," because they understand what's happening. Do you understand what's happening at the Christmas story? Susie Silk says this about Mary. Mary turns to the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, for her understanding of what this would mean and what her son, the Son of God, Emmanuel, would be like. And if we read her poem carefully, we find allusions to the Old Testament, her Bible, through her poem. She recites 1 Samuel 2, the Song of Hannah. She references Psalms and the Torah and the prophets and applies everything that's in the scriptures to what is happening to her. She sees the son in her womb as the fulfillment of the longings of the nations as a whole. Realize, she said, the spur of the moment, she's a teenage girl. How telling is this? When Mary wants to describe her joy and wonder, when she wants to describe who God is and what he is doing, she turns to scripture and she does it from memory. Would the same be true of us? When he asks you to do something, when you praise him, what words come out of your mouth? What is your canon that's informing your view of God and your view of Christmas? It's so challenging to me. I'm not standing in judgment. I think Tim Keller identifies the problem. He said in a recent article that Christians are just nowhere as nearly immersed in the scripture as they are in their respective social media bubbles and newsfeed bubbles. Living in those things 8 to 10 hours a day, they go to church once a week, and they're just not immersed in the kind of biblical theological study that would nuance that stuff. I've recently felt so convicted in terms of TV shows. If I have a gap and I'm tired, I'll watch some of my favorite TV shows. And I have them all recorded on DirecTV. And I realize that actually when I have space, I don't prioritize the story, the big story. I don't. It seems like work to me. I want to switch off and not think. But actually joy is to be found in knowing the full story. Yeah. That's good. And so I even spoke to Alan. I was like, "Love, do we need DirecTV? Can we cancel it? Because if not, I'm deleting my watch list. Because actually, I've got to do something to make sure, as Mary says, she alludes to it in verse 53. She says, he has filled the hungry with good things. There's a reason why our parents wouldn't let us have snacks just before dinner. Because you miss out on the main meal because you're full of snacks. And here's the problem. Here's our problem. We can't really appreciate the real story when we're absolutely satiated on the stories of our culture. And so, friends, this is why it's so important that we know the story. We are so lucky. Do you understand how lucky we are? The prophets prophesied about this grace, which is ours, first revealed at Christmas. They searched and they inquired carefully. The angels, it says, long to even look into what we now have. And so I encourage you, look into it. Now, I know that this can be daunting, the whole Bible, the whole story. It's daunting. It's not always easy to understand. It's not always easy to apply. But as the great Chinese proverb says, a million-mile journey begins with one step. And so I want to suggest and recommend to you the Bible Project app. It's such an amazing app, which every Bible reading that you do, it places it in the whole story of God, and you suddenly see why this culmination of Jesus being born was such a source of joy. So if joy is eluding you at Christmas, can I encourage you, first of all, to be in his presence, alone and with people, and to be in his word. Piper makes an interesting comment on this text, which will give you a clue as to the third source of joy. He says, Mary sees clearly a most remarkable thing about God. He's about to change the course of all human history. The most important 3 decades of all time are about to begin. And where is God? Occupying himself with 2 obscure, humble women, one old and barren, one young and virginal. And Mary is so moved by this vision of God, the lover of the lowly, that she breaks out in song. Joy comes to the humble. If you look at her song, you can't read it without seeing her emphasis on the humble and that God reaches down and lifts up the humble, that the haughty or the proud, he pulls down, and that he takes up the cause of those who are poor in spirit, those who know their need of God. John Piper says we make a common mistake in thinking that because God's great, he's partial to great men, or because he's exalted, that he favors what's exalted among men. Does this not commend itself as true, that the great and holy God should magnify his greatness and blessing by blessing the lowly who admire his greatness and by abasing the haughty who resent his greatness? Now, you might be great. Actually, a lot of us in this room would not be considered poor or lowly. But he's not so much talking about how much wealth you have. He's talking about your spirit, the wealth of your spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Are you proud? Are you haughty? And if so, God opposes that. But if you are poor in spirit, humble, know your need of him, he will come running. His presence will come to you. So what is humility? I think the best picture of humility is looking at this initial thing that I spoke about with the contrast of Zechariah and Mary when this angel appears to them. Just go with me. Just imagine this scene. Gabriel, this poor angel, I mean, he's this huge, mighty, gorgeous, celestial being, and he gets these 2 assignments within 6 months of each other. And the first is to go to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is a priest. Part of his duties, it's a bit like coming to church. He's got allocated duties. He's scheduled on a specific day to fulfill those duties. He's just going about his business in the temple. His division, they burn the incense, and they cast lots for it each time to see who should go in and light it. And it falls to Zechariah. So Zechariah goes in to go burn the incense. And it says, I love the way the Bible does it, he's just going about his duty like you would if you're on cafe. You're just filling up the kettle and you're putting it on. And there next to the table was the angel Gabriel. It says, to the left of the table was the angel. I love it. So you imagine this guy like, oh my gosh, there's an angel. And Gabriel says to him, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Now, he's an old man. His wife's barren. They've got no children. They've been righteous. They have pleased God all their lives. And Gabriel says, we've heard your prayer. And what's his response? He's troubled. He says, how will I know this is true? We are old and barren. It seems like such a crazy response to me. Like, really? Really? And Gabriel echoes that sentiment because he's, in response to Zechariah's question of like, how can I know this is true? He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to you to speak to you and I bring you this good news. Like, what more do you need? Here I am. I'm an angel from God telling you. And you go, how can I know this is true? Mary, in contrast, she as well. She's in Bethlehem going about her normal day. She's having a normal day. And Gabriel, I can just imagine God going, okay, I want you to go to this virgin in Bethlehem. And he's like, oh, please, God. The last time I had to shut that guy up because he was talking such nonsense, do I seriously have to go to this virgin? But he goes, and he arrives, and he says to her, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Mary's response is the same. She's troubled. But why? See, she's troubled by the greeting, favored one. Her question is, why me? Why me? How did I deserve this? She believes it's true. She's just wondering how and how it gets to be her. And here is the key to humility. We are of the pick me culture. She's of the why me? Why would you choose me? Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary is literally a vessel. She sees herself as a vessel. She sees herself as subject to God to do whatever he wants with her. This was an absolute enigma to me when we came to the States. South Africans don't like these. When a South African hosts you in their home, they bring out their best china and their silverware, and we were part of the Commonwealth for far too long, so the Queen had so much influence over how we host. And I have actually come to love these things. But I remember when I first got here, going to parties, and people would put out the red paper cups, and I'd be, really? It's a lowly cup. It's a humble cup. I don't want your humble cup. I want a glass. I want a glass. And then they would put wine in this thing. And I was like, but Mary knows. Mary knows. This is what I am. And he's putting wine in me. He's putting wine in me. That's the key to humility. A few markers for you of a lack of humility, just if you're wondering, like, how do I know if I'm humble or not? Well, firstly, how easily do you take offense? Our culture has a nose for offense. Every conversation, we are scanning the words. Is it a trigger word? Is it a politically incorrect word? We don't worry about people's hearts. We're just looking to see if they say something offensive. Proverbs says it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. And the reason is because you're not so worried about how good you look. Amen. Second marker, comparison and competition. T.S. Eliot said, humility is the most difficult of virtues to achieve. Nothing dies harder than the desire to think well of oneself. Isn't it true? We just so badly want to feel good about ourselves. And so do you find it hard to celebrate the successes of others, the joys, the fortunes of others? Do you find it hard? Do you find yourself comparing and wondering how it reflects on you? What does it mean? How do I stack up against that? Why didn't it happen for me? It's a lack of humility. Humility gets to go, it's fine. I didn't get that. I got water this time. I got Coke last time. Maybe I'll get wine next time. It's fine. Elizabeth manages to celebrate Mary's moment. Think about it. She's been infertile. She's been struggling with infertility for years. She's old, so for decades she's been struggling with infertility. She's had this amazing moment. She also had an angel appear to her. She had this spectacular celestial being announce the birth, and her son is significant. But when they haven't, it appears that they haven't spoken about John, and she hasn't told Mary about her pregnancy because the angel revealed it to Mary. But as Mary arrives, she's able to celebrate her baby. She's able to celebrate her moment. She's able to see that she's not the focus in that moment. The third one is self-absorption, and this is one I struggle with. I'm by nature a very self-conscious person. Like, even you looking at me is a little freaky for me. I don't like people looking at me. I don't like people talking to me because I don't want to have to answer because then they'll look at me. So I've just... But it's not... It sounds humble, but it's not. It's a self-absorbed trait. I want to challenge you to start taking note of how much you think of yourself. It's devastating. Just prepare yourself. It's devastating. Just take note. Every interaction you have, how much you're thinking about yourself. When you walk into a room, are your thoughts about yourself? Oh, I should have washed my hair. I wish I'd done that. Oh, what's he thinking about me? Oh, she looks mad at me. What are we thinking about? Even in our attempt to be humble, we can make the mistake of being self-absorbed. C.S. Lewis defined humility as not thinking of less of yourself, but of thinking of yourself less. And he says this, to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Have you ever been around a humble person? It is this visceral. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He'll not be a sort of greasy, schmarmy person who's always telling you that of course he is nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. Can I commend to you the movie A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood if you want to see a very vivid picture of humility? Mr. Rogers, good old Mr. Rogers. I am so sad that we didn't get that in South Africa when we were growing up. But watch that movie if you want to see a modern day example of a humble, humble man. And so in conclusion, Mary's joy results in this iconic song. She's been in the presence of God, she's been in the Word of God, and she's humble, and it's resulted in this joy, this blessing, where God has rushed in and favored her, and she houses the presence of God before we all get to house it. And she shouts out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." How does a soul magnify God? Your lips can quite easily, you can just say it, but how does a soul magnify God? Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And so he says that really the way we do this, the way we actually magnify God is we focus on him, right? Like a magnifying glass or a telescope, we focus on him. We make him the center of attention. And as you focus on him, you see how absolutely amazing he is and how absolutely amazing what he has done is. Piper says the way we glorify, the way that we rejoice in God, he says, relax and be happy in the mercy of God. And that is the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that we get, because Jesus came and because he died, we get to relax and be happy in the mercy of God. The joy in Christmas is that the Jesus of Christmas, the fetus we met today in Jesus in the story, he grew up to be the Jesus of Easter. He was born to die so that we could relax and be happy in the mercy of God. I want to read to you what I consider Peter's post-ascension version of Mary's song. And I'm going to ask you in a minute to close your eyes and let this help you to magnify him as a response, because it does what Mary did. It looks at the big story and what he's done. It looks at the mercy that we get to relax and enjoy. So if it helps you, close your eyes. You don't have to. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 12 says this. It's rich in theology and it's a lot, so concentrate. I'm closing. It says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Southlands, in this you rejoice this Christmas. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.